you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 23rd chapter, Matthew chapter 23, as we are continuing this ongoing exposition through this first of our four canonical Gospels. And today we're going to be looking at Matthew 23, verses 23 through 33. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 23, chapter 23, beginning in verse 23, wherein the Apostle Matthew continues faithfully to record the words of our Lord. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let us join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we hear these words through the inscripturation of Thy Word, as if Christ is speaking directly to us through the Word, help us to receive it. Give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our minds and hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're turning again to this exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. We're at the end of the Gospel. It's 28 chapters. We're in chapter 23. Christ has entered Jerusalem with meekness. And he has cleansed the temple, and he is engaged in various controversies. And Matthew now records for us in chapter 23 his withering excoriation of the scribes and the Pharisees. If anyone is prone to think of the Lord Jesus as some weak, wimpy, effeminate, milquetoast, metrosexual doormat, then he needs to read Matthew 23. And often when I've had conversation with people who have those sort of distorted views of Christ, unbiblical views of Christ, I said, well, let's go to Matthew 23. Oh, someone who says, oh, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, God of judgment. I like the God of the New Testament, God of grace. Well, the same God in both Testaments. And Christ shows us the face of this holy and righteous God here in Matthew chapter 23. You see, we will not comprehend the justice of God unless we know His grace. But we will not comprehend his grace unless we know his justice. So both those things are necessary. In Matthew 23, we see Christ as a prophet. And Christian theologians have often spoken about the Lord Jesus fulfilling three offices from the Old Testament. He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, he does what prophets do. He announces the word of the Lord. And one of the things that the prophets in the Old Testament did is they were constantly putting forth woes. We've seen this in our recent study through the minor prophets. In fact, this afternoon in Zephaniah 2, we'll see another place where the prophet Zephaniah will express a prophetic woe. And so these woes are expressions of divine displeasure, of warning that are being offered. And if we look through Matthew 23, as we pointed out over the last couple of sessions, there are some eight prophetic woes that are recorded here in Matthew 23. The first of those appears in verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then following that first one in verse 13, there are seven more for a total of eight. Verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29. Over and over again, these eight consecutive prophetic woes. And the thing that Christ calls out in each one of these is religious and spiritual hypocrisy. And the thing that we said in the beginning, we started Matthew 23, I suggested that religious and spiritual hypocrisy is perhaps the thing that Christ hates the most. The thing that he hates the most. And so we looked last Lord's Day at the first four of those woes as they're recorded in verses 13 through 22. And I suggested that verse 13 was sort of the key for those first four. Because the problem with religious and spiritual hypocrisy, or according to Christ, is it shuts the kingdom of heaven against men. Religious and spiritual hypocrisy stops men from entering into the kingdom of heaven themselves. And by entering into the kingdom of heaven, we mean living the Christian life. Living in obedience to the rule and reign of God on earth now that will come to its fulfillment at Christ's coming. And so hypocrisy stops one from entering into the kingdom of heaven, and hypocrisy also shuts out others because they see hypocrisy and they say, why should I enter into this faith if I see such poor living of it in someone else? And the great sin of hypocrisy is summed up again in verse 3 by Christ, for they say and do not. Is to claim to be a believer, to claim to act like a believer, and not live like one. And this shuts men off from the kingdom. Now, today we're going to proceed and we're going to look at the last four woes. And if there's one connecting theme through these last four woes that we're going to find in verses 23 through 33, I think it is the peculiar tendency of spiritual hypocrisy to lead men and women to obsessively worry about minor or exterior matters while neglecting the weightier and more significant interior matters of living a God-centered and a God-pleasing life. So we're going to look at these last four woes, and again, the theme that seems to come through all of them, again, is this: we have a tendency, we have a sinful tendency. Since Genesis 3, we are fallen. Even those of us who are believers, we have remaining corruptions within us. And we have a sinful tendency toward hypocrisy. And again, the thing he's going to focus on is one of the tendencies we have is to focus on minor matters while neglecting major matters. To focus on exterior things, how we look in the eyes of others, and to neglect the interior life, a God-centered, a God-pleasing life. One of the most striking analogies that Christ will use appears in verse 24. It's kind of come into our modern parlance language. If you act like a hypocrite, you will have a tendency to strain at a gnat, a little bug, strain at that, and swallow a camel. And you're worried to meticulously keep minor matters, you will trespass against major matters. And that's a warning here that Christ is giving. So let's walk through, if we can, our passage, and let's look at the four different woes, these final four woes that are placed before us. And so we're going to pick it up here in verses 23 and 24, where we have the first of these final four woes, or we could say the fifth woe that is going to be expressed. And this woe relates to the problem of what we could call scrupulosity in tithing, excessive care, fastidiousness in a matter of tithing. In particular, we'll see of herbs, but forsaking the weightier matters of the law. And so it begins, as we look at verse 23, and it begins with the woe, the one that we heard in verse 13, the one that's repeated eight times. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders, the Bible teachers, the people who should have known the scriptures, and they're called hypocrites. They're called people who wear masks, who pretend to be one thing, say they're one thing, and they do another. And so here he declares this opening salvo, this opening woe. And then he proceeds to contrast, set up a contrast between two things. He says, on one hand, you demonstrate scrupulous, careful faithfulness in a specific area of tithing. And so he says, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise, and that word also means dill. Maybe some of you have had an herb garden. We've had some dill and cumin. He says, you've been very fastidious in this. You're very careful about tithing. What does he mean by this? Well, this likely relates to a law that was in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, it says this, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And so there was this law there in Leviticus that the Israelites were to tithe, to give 10%, one of 10 of the fruit of the land to the Lord. And they would do that by giving it to the priests and giving it to be sacrificed, giving it to be offered. And so they were supposed to do this. And this tithe was representative of the fact they were saying, we recognize, O God, that you own everything. Like Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. We know you're sovereign. You own everything. We're just stewards of it. We just have it for a while. To represent that, we're going to give you one out of ten of everything as a symbol, outward symbol of our acknowledgement that you own everything. But in their scrupulosity, the scribes and Pharisees of Christ's day had taken that commandment, which had applied primarily to major crops like grains and fruit trees, and they had applied it even to their little spice garden, the little herbal gardens, even at their own houses. One commentator notes that they were so fastidious in their efforts to achieve blameless law-keeping that they even counted the seeds of these plants to make sure that 1 in 10 of these tiny seeds were given to the Lord. And so he says, on one hand, you are overly scrupulous in keeping this commandment. But, there's always the but, there's always the other hand. And then that comes in verse 23 as he says, while they've been doing this scrupulous tithing, he says, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And so, what does this relate to? When he says that they have neglected the weightier matters of the law, if you've been following Christ's teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, you know that there are various places where Christ had given a renewed interpretation of what it means to obey the law. We saw it, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, where Christ has said things like, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not kill." That's in the Ten Commandments. It's the sixth commandment that Christ had said in Matthew 5. I say to you not only that you shouldn't kill, but if anyone becomes unjustly angry with his brother, he is in danger of judgment. And Christ had also said in Matthew 5, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." That's the seventh commandment. But Christ said, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so Christ had called for a higher law keeping. You could get by without ever having committed murder, but if you're unjustly angry at someone, you violated the sixth commandment. You can get away maybe without committing physical adultery, but if you have a lustful eye, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so Christ called for, again, a higher keeping of the law. It's there also in what we sometimes call the golden rule in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:12, where Christ said, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." We sometimes summarize that as, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Treat people the way you want to be treated. Christ said that rule, that is the summary, that's the epitome of everything that's in the law and the prophets, everything that's in the Old Testament. And you may remember, quite recently, we were in Matthew 22. Where Christ had a series of conflicts with different people. And you might remember in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, that the Pharisees were there, and there was one of the Pharisees, an expert in the Old Testament law, called a lawyer. And he came to Christ and he asked in Matthew 22, verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Probably trying to put Christ in some dilemma. And remember how Christ answered. He answered by quoting two passages from the Old Testament. First of all, he quoted from Deuteronomy 6:5, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment and great commandment." And then secondly, he quoted Leviticus 19:18. "The second is likened to it," in Matthew 22:39, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then notice the last part of that in verse 40. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This was the genius of the teaching of Christ. We talked about it when we went through this passage. Love God with everything that you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Get the vertical part right, be in a right relationship with God. Get the horizontal part right, be in a right relation with other people. That is all of the law. That's keeping the law. And so Christ had already spelled this out in his teaching. And now he looks at these scribes and Pharisees who are meticulously counting the seeds from their herb gardens. But they are neglecting to love the one true God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. And they are neglecting to love their neighbors as themselves. Friends, we have to confess this. I've been in conservative evangelical reform circles for quite a few years now. And one of our besetting sins is a tendency towards being Pharisaical. The thinking that we have everything sorted out. If we're living in a certain way, homeschooling our kids in a certain way, dressing a certain way, avoiding certain secular activities and so forth. And I'm not saying that dressing in a modest way is wrong or avoiding certain secular activities is wrong, or it's wrong to avoid those secular activities. But here's the danger. We might begin to think that living the Christian life is a matter of counting seeds and not loving God and not loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so Christ is calling the scribes and the Pharisees to account for neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And then, I hadn't noticed this as much as I went through it this time. It stood out. He lists three specific things: judgment, mercy, and faith. This is what they had been neglecting. Let's meditate just a couple moments on each one of these. They had been neglecting the weightier matter of judgment. The Greek word here is the root for our English word crisis. It's transliterated actually as K-R-I-S-I-S, crisis. And typically in the Bible, this word means judgment as in condemnation. In fact, it's used this way, exactly this way, in verse 33. Within the course of Christ's teaching right here in verse 33, the very last thing he says, we'll get to it eventually, is, "How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And the word that's rendered damnation here is crisis. How can you escape the judgment of Gehenna, the place of unending fire? And so usually this term means that, the final judgment, the ultimate judgment. But this word, as it appears here in verse 23, has a nuance of meaning. And sometimes it means, if you look at a Greek dictionary, look this word up, sometimes it means the ability to discern and uphold what is right, what is just, and what is righteous. The dictionary I consulted actually cites this verse, and it notes the contrast between the meaning in verse 23 and the meaning in verse 33, and it points actually to two places where the word crisis shows up in Matthew chapter 12, describing the ministry of Christ. And the first of those is in Matthew 12 and verse 18. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will show judgment to the Gentiles." He will show righteousness. He will show what is right to pagans, to Gentiles. Or in verse 20, "A bruised reed shall he not break and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment," crisis, "unto victory." And the idea is that the way Christ uses the term here in verse 23 is the same as it was used in Matthew 12. Keeping the law is not a matter of counting seeds. It's a matter of upholding what is right, what is true, what is righteous in God's sight. You want to keep the weightier matters of the law, then do what is right. Do what is right. The second word that he mentions is the word mercy. Mercy might be described as having compassion on someone that you would be justified to hurt or to harm. It's not just that, you know, the bully just picks on somebody for no reason. But sometimes people do things that are wrong and they deserve to be punished. And if one has the authority and the power and chooses not to punish someone who deserves it, then it is a demonstration of mercy. The scribes and the Pharisees, like all hypocrites, were good at counting herbs, counting seeds, but not so good at showing mercy. And again, this is a sinful tendency that faces all of us who would self-identify as, "I'm a good, Bible-believing, conservative Christian." Sometimes we can fall into this trap of caring more about, again, counting these minor things and not showing mercy. The Lord Jesus stressed this throughout His ministry. And one of the passages in Matthew that Christ quotes a number of times is, again, one of the minor prophets, Hosea 6:6. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Let me just show you two examples of this. If you go back in Matthew chapter 9, we have Matthew's own account of how he came to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Remember, he had been a tax collector. And the Lord had come to him in Matthew 9:9 and said, "Follow me." And then in Matthew 9:10, it says that Christ went into Matthew's house And there were lots of other tax collectors and sinners, and they sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, rather than rejoicing that Matthew, a tax collector, had come to know God, instead of that, they said, what's Jesus doing? He's sitting down with these sinners. He's breaking bread with these sinners. And his disciples are doing this. And in verse 11, they said to his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And notice how Christ responded in verse 12 of Matthew 9. They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. And he quotes Hosea 6:6. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Follow this a little bit further. Turn over to Matthew 12. Some of you will remember this. Remember the time when Christ and his disciples were walking through the grain field on the Sabbath day? And his disciples were hungry, and some of them began to pick the grain and to eat it. And the Pharisees were there watching, and they said, aha, they're working on the Sabbath day. They're grinding grain. We're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Of course, they weren't really caring about keeping the law, keeping the fourth commandment, but they had added extra biblical laws to their definition of what keeping the Sabbath meant. And so they were majoring on these minor issues. And they began to criticize Christ's disciples. Look at verse 2 of Matthew 12. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. And how did Christ respond? Look at verse 7 of Matthew 12. But if ye had known what this meaneth, Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. It's not wrong to eat on the Sabbath. It's not wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't eat on the Sabbath. They were adding extra biblical rules. And then right after that, in Matthew 12, remember there was the man with the withered hand. And Christ healed that man on the Sabbath day. And they also got upset about that. You're not supposed to do medical work on the Sabbath day. And Christ responded to them, look at Matthew 12, verse 11. What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. It's not wrong to heal on the Sabbath day. It's not wrong to take care of the sick on the Sabbath day. And so, again, they lacked mercy, and they were counting seeds instead. Well, let's look at the third word he uses, going back to Matthew 23. He talked about they neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and the last word is faith. Faith. Faith, of course, means belief, trust in God. One must strive to keep the law, the weightier matters of the law, above all because one has faith or trust in God. If one thinks that he can be blameless in law keeping because he wants to please men or he wants to avoid the criticism of men or doesn't want to be scrutinized by men, he will fail. The only motivation for obedience to God's law is faith. Believing in God. Again, the scribes and Pharisees were good at counting seeds, but lousy at believing in the one true God. And notice then what Christ says next at the end of verse 23. There's a lot of meat here in verse 23. We will speed up eventually. There's a lot of meat here. He says, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. Now that's interesting because that's a correction too. Sometimes people have this idea that if you're a Christian, that means get rid of the Old Testament. Forget about the law. Grace, 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 grace. But notice what Christ says. He says, no, you were right to try to keep Leviticus. You're right to tithe. Don't do away with that. The Lord Jesus Christ is not an antinomian. He says, you weren't wrong in that. Don't forget about Leviticus. Don't forget about the Old Testament. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17, 18, Christ said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And we know that eventually, here within a couple of chapters, Christ is going to go to the cross and he's going to be gloriously raised. And reading this passage now from the perspective of living after the cross and the resurrection, we know that with the death of Christ on the cross and with his glorious resurrection, what we call the ceremonial law will indeed be abrogated. It's no longer binding on our consciences. That's why we don't practice circumcision, and why we don't keep the Passover. The ceremonial law has passed away. But what the theologians call the general equity or the principles of the civil law of God's word still remain. And most importantly, the moral law of God, as epitomized in the Ten Commandments, continues binding upon men's consciences. The problem with these scribes and Pharisees was not that they were that they were trying to keep the tithing law of Leviticus. The problem was that they had been so focused on what they saw as the minute details of keeping this law that this had caused them to neglect the much greater and weightier things of the law of God: judgment, mercy, and faith. Christ continues then in verse 24 to come to this well-known statement. He begins it in verse 24 by calling them, "Ye blind guides." We've already seen this motif. Look back at verse 17. "Ye fools and blind." Verse 19. "Ye fools and blind." Those who get bogged down in hypocrisy are blind guides, and they lead other people to fall in the ditch. He says of them, "Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Charles Spurgeon said, "There are gnat strainers among us still, who apparently have little difficulty in swallowing a camel, hump and all." What's going on here? One study Bible explains the context. It says, "Some Pharisees would strain their beverages through fine cloth to make sure that they did not inadvertently swallow a gnat, the smallest of unclean animals." You can see this in Leviticus 11:23. So they want to keep the law. You're not supposed to eat any unclean animals. And so they were so scrupulous that they would put this cloth over their cup before they drank wine, just to make sure they didn't accidentally swallow a gnat and thus consume an unclean animal. You know, the Lord Jesus was funny, and he used humor. And he said, "You hypocrites, you work so hard to strain out a gnat, and you end up swallowing a camel." And of course, the camel was one of the largest of the unclean animals listed in Leviticus. What's his point? There is a sinful tendency of religious people, people like us. There's a tendency of people like us to enter into spiritual hypocrisy by getting bogged down about minor details, and usually we do it policing other people and not ourselves. And we get so caught up in that that we neglect the weightier matters of the law. And we neglect major areas of disobedience in our own lives. Let's move on to the second of these last four woes. And this is in verses 25 and verses 26. And here the warning is against mere outward conformity to God's law, all the while harboring inward rebellion. a warning against trying to look like someone who outwardly conforms to God's will and God's law, while inwardly one harbors inward rebellion. It begins, of course, with the perfunctory woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he says, verse 25, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Here he uses the analogy of washing the outside of a cup or a platter while leaving the inside part of that cup or platter dirty and unwashed. Imagine if you went to someone's house. Maybe you went for the winter fellowship, and the cups and the dishes were placed on the table, and they look clean on the outside. But then, as you look more closely at the cups and the other utensils, you notice that while they are spick and span on the outside, they are actually filthy on the inside. You would not want to eat and drink from utensils like this, and hopefully we will not offer you that on February 10. Christ used this analogy in particular, not necessarily to talk about proper hygiene and washing up your dishes and utensils, but he likely used this analogy because so many of the Pharisees were obsessed with extra-biblical rules about ritual washing. That is, they wanted to keep all the external rules, but inwardly their hearts were corrupt. And so Christ brings this lesson home unto them in verse 26. Thou blind Pharisee. It's interesting. It's singular here. You wonder if he picked one of these guys out of the crowd and said, thou blind Pharisee. And again, it's this the same thing. He's building upon this image. You're spiritually blind. Verse 17, ye fools and blind. Verse 19, ye fools and blind. Verse 24, ye blind guides. And now once again, thou blind Pharisee. And so he exhorts him, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. That is, he admonishes them, don't start with trying to clean yourself up on the outside so you can show outward conformity to men. But start first with inward conformity, and only then move outward. This recalls the distinction made by Christ between the good tree that produces good fruit and the bad tree that produces bad fruit. If you look back in chapter 12, verses 33 and following, remember Christ said that you can tell the difference between a good tree and a bad tree by the fruit that it produces. And if the tree isn't in its nature a good tree, it won't produce good fruit. If it's by its nature a corrupt tree, it will produce corrupt fruit. And then he said in verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We can pretend we're all the outward religiosity we want, but let us open our mouths and we will betray who we really are by the way we speak to others, by the way we address our God. Take care of the inward part before you start obsessing about outward conformity. This is what the Lord Jesus says. The believer does not place a priority on outward appearance, but upon inward appearance. The third of the woes, or the seventh of the woes overall, is in verses 27 and 28. What is this one about? This is related. It's yet another warning about the dangers of maintaining the outward appearance of righteousness while all the time there is inward rottenness. So look again at Matthew 23, verse 27. It starts again with the woe. We know this by now, right? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And this time the analogy is going to be about tombstones. He's going to take us into the graveyard, where there are sepulchres. And he says, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Some of you maybe are familiar with the Southern culture of decoration days, or at least one day out of the year you would go to the cemetery where your family members were buried and you would clean up the gravesite and leave some flowers there. And apparently the Jews had something like this. They would go into the graveyards and whitewash them and make them look attractive and clean them up. And Christ takes this occasion to criticize them because he says, this is what you're doing spiritually. You're cleaning up the outside, but this doesn't hide the truth of what you are inside. The tombstones can be whitewashed, they can be gleaming, they can look attractive, but in the end, they're filled with the bones of men and all uncleanness. Believe it or not, my family has to endure this sometimes. I'm one of those kind of people who sometimes enjoys walking through a graveyard or through a cemetery. I love going through and reading the inscriptions. There's some interesting ones. The graveyard that's right by UVA, you know, has people from the Revolutionary period and so forth. And you can go through and look at those and learn things. We were in Boston a few years ago and went through and we found some of the graves of the old Puritans, Cotton Mather's grave and other people. And some of those tombstones really are works of art. They're beautiful things really to look at. But let's not forget what their practical purpose is. Their practical purpose is to house rotting and decaying bodies of men. For the dullard who cannot get this analogy, Christ makes it plain to us in verse 28. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And I can put a coat of paint on an outhouse, and it's still an outhouse. I could make it look good on the outside. Remember that story I've told you before about the fellow of the Trinitarian Bible Society? He went down and was ministering in South America, and he gave a Bible to a guy, and the guy wrote him back, and he was saying his family were Roman Catholic, didn't want him to read the Bible, and he went out. He said, is it okay for me to read the Bible in the outhouse? And the TBS guy wrote back and said, it's okay, don't worry, you can read the Bible in the outhouse. And then sometime later, he got back in touch with me. He said, you know, he said, I've discovered something. He said, I've discovered that I have a latrine in my heart. I have an outhouse in my heart. Everything can be cleaned up on the outside, but inside there is wickedness and sin. And so Christ is warning these scribes and Pharisees about this. You can give the appearance of life and beauty outwardly, while inwardly there is only death and ugliness. And what is really striking here is that sometimes no one can know the truth of this but God Himself. We can fool everyone around us, but we will never fool Him. The fourth and final woe we want to look at today, verses 29 through 33. Here the issue is an indictment of those who claim that they would have upheld the cause of godly men of the past while they at the same time persecute and harass godly men of the present. And so this begins, again, for the last time here, the eighth woe, verse 29, the fourth that we're looking at, the eighth overall. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It's kind of related to the last one because it's also talking about tombs, but it's going off in a different direction. Woe to you, why? Because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And so apparently there were people in Christ's day, the scribes and Pharisees, who loved to have, I don't know, the memorization society, the remembrance societies for the great prophets of the past. And they loved to refurbish their tombstones and their sepulchres of great godly righteous men of the past. And then they would in fact also make great swelling oaths. Look at verse 30. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. These guys are saying, if only people like us had been around, things would have been different. We would not have let Jeremiah be thrown into the miry cistern. We would not have let Isaiah been sawn asunder. We would not have let righteous Zechariah be slain between the altar and the temple. We would have stood up. We would have done something about this. And Christ declares that they are, spiritually speaking, serving as witnesses against themselves, because in truth, they are acting just as their forebears had done, their forebears who had killed the prophets. Look at verse 31. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. And then he says something it's really astonishing. He exhorts them, verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Go ahead and follow the same script as your fathers. And of course, what's he talking about? These are the same men who are going to crucify him. Go ahead and follow through on the same actions as your fathers. Your fathers rejected Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you are rejecting me, the great prophet, priest, and king. A far worse thing. The whole passage gets capped off in verse 33. This is where we see that Christ is not that wimpy milquetoast that people want to make him out to be. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. Spurgeon notes the harshness of the language, but he says also, and he comments on this verse, a good surgeon cuts deep, so did the Lord Jesus. And then Spurgeon adds, he is not most loving who speaks the smoothest words. True love often compels an honest man to say that which pains him far more than it affects his callous hearers. As a child, didn't you hate it if your parents ever said this directly or something like it before they administered a spanking to you? Can we say that word today? Did they say something like, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? And we're like, no way. You know what? Then you become a parent. And you have to correct sometimes your children. And guess what, kids? It really does often hurt you more than it does the child who's being chastened and disciplined. And the Lord Jesus, out of love, confronted these men and said, you're acting like snakes and the sons of snakes. And really, by saying that, what was the snake? The snake was the guise that the devil took in the garden to deceive our first parents and lead them into sin. Christ is here calling the scribes and Pharisees devils and the sons of devils, just as he said in John 8:44 to his Jewish opponents, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. This is the language that John the Baptist used even before Christ when John was preaching, calling men to repentance in Matthew 3, verses 7 and following. We read, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Finally, Christ says to them, after calling them serpents, sons of snakes, he says, how can ye escape the crisis, the damnation of Gehenna, of hell? How can you escape the damnation of hell? Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. Can we just spend a minute or two reflecting on it? Hopefully, with the Spirit's help, you've already drawn your connections. The Spirit is really the great preacher, and we are just, we men who stand behind the pulpit just stumble and stammer. And the Spirit hopefully speaks the word to us. Once again, friends, we are being called upon in reading this passage not to come to a place where we are passing judgment on first century scribes and Pharisees. We're not being called to a point where we can pass judgment on contemporary religious and spiritual phonies and hypocrites. We could do that all day long. What we are being called upon to do by reading this passage today is to look soberly into the mirror of God's Word at ourselves. We are meant to ask in reading this passage, what is Christ saying to me? What is He saying about me? What warnings is He giving me? And so to rightly receive this passage today, we must think about ourselves. And we must ask ourselves, have I had a tendency over scrupulously to obsess about things that are lesser in the grand scheme of things while omitting the weightier matters of the law? Maybe I'm down to good Reformed Baptist, you know, really scrupulous Sabbath keeping. But am I neglecting the love of God and the love of neighbor? Have I been guilty of using a veil of religiosity to justify my spiritual failures? Have I failed to care most about what is right? Have I failed to extend mercy? Have I not exercised faith and trust in God? Have I, in my zeal to strain at a gnat, swallowed a camel, humps and all? Have I been worried mostly about outward appearances of godliness? Because I want to appear to be a good Christian man or a good Christian woman or a good Christian family. Have I been worried mostly about outward appearances rather than inward realities of godliness? Have I boasted in some false confidence in myself that I would have always stood for the godly cause and with godly men rather than against them? The final woe confronts us with that ugly reality, and the likelihood is that if we had been there in that final week of our Lord in Jerusalem, the truth is we would likely have stood with the scribes and Pharisees against Christ. We would have been in the crowd that shouted out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Apart from God's grace, we would have betrayed Him with a kiss like Judas. We would have denied Him three times like Peter. We would have abandoned Him like all the disciples. I've probably told you this story before, but I'll repeat it again. When we lived in Hungary 30 years ago, there was a man in our church, the Kispest Baptista Dula Gazette, who was an artist. In fact, you come over to my house, we have a picture on the wall that he painted, a flower scene. He was a professional artist, and he invited us one day over to his house. And he had painted this huge mural that he called the Via Dolorosa, the way of Christ to the cross. And it filled an entire large wall in his home. He invited us over. He placed Luella and I on these chairs in front of the wall, had a sheet over it, and he removed the sheet and showed us this mural. Now, there were some Second Commandment issues with this mural because it depicted Christ. I wasn't crazy about that. I wasn't Reformed theology then. But anyways, but that wasn't what struck me at the time. What struck me is I began to look, and it's Christ carrying the cross, and there are people in the crowd there. And I began looking at it, and then I noticed, oh, wait, that's Billy Graham. Billy Graham was very popular with evangelicals in Eastern Europe because he visited there during communist times. But he had drawn Billy Graham in the crowd there as Christ is carrying the cross. And then I noticed, wait a second, there's Lovas Andras, the pastor of our church, pastor of the Kispest Baptist Church. He had painted his face in the crowd. And then I started looking, wait a second, there's one of the deacons. There's a couple of the older godly women in our church. I started looking around and I said, wait a second. That's me. He had painted my face in the crowd. And that's what he was so excited to show me. I've added you. I've added you to the picture. Wow.
Yeah, he was right. I was there in my unregenerate state, apart from God's grace. I completely rejected him. I cared about outward things and not inward things. The final question that Christ poses is posed to every unregenerate sinner. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? How can ye escape the crisis of Gehenna? I read the answer actually last week in the sermon on Zephaniah 1, Paul's words in Romans 5, 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That indeed is the only hope of scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites like us. Amen? Amen. We invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for the chastisement of Christ, even though it is unpleasant for us to consider. But we give thee thanks that we have this testimony to Christ's loving rebuke to those who are in error, and may it be spiritually profitable for us today to hear these words. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.